A world in trouble. War, terrorism, crime, poverty and famine, and terrifying diseases ravage our world. Where is it all going? Ancient prophecies foresaw our time and tell us there is hope. Hope for today, for our families, for tomorrow. Join Gary Gibbs as he makes Bible prophecy easy to understand in Prophecies of Hope.
I'd like to welcome you to Prophecies of Hope, and in this lesson we have a very exciting and interesting study. We're going to be looking at the beast of Revelation 13. Just who is it? And as we introduce this study, I want to give you kind of an overarching principle of how God covers the different major world empires and religions in the world. As you look at Bible prophecy, you'll realize that every major kingdom, every major nation, from the time that the prophet wrote all the way down to the end of time, is actually mentioned in Bible prophecy. And listen carefully to this, because I word this very specifically for a purpose. Every kingdom that has a major influence on God's work, God's people, and God's word is mentioned in Bible prophecy. Now, there are some other kingdoms that, if you look at secular historians, they say they're significant kingdoms, and they are, but because they didn't have a major role in influencing God's work, God's word, and God's people, they don't necessarily find a place of mention in Bible prophecy. But, you know, you go through these kingdoms. Babylon had a major influence on God's people. They attacked Jerusalem, and Babylon actually influenced all of the pagan religions. All the pagan religions actually are rooted in Babylonian worship. So you go, you take that ancient kingdom of Babylon, you look at Greece. Greece unified the old world with the Greek language, which most all of the, all of the New Testament, in fact, is written in Greek. And so that influenced God's word. And you come down to modern day kingdoms like the United States. We're going to have a whole study on the United States and Bible prophecy, because the United States has influenced Christianity more than any other modern kingdom. And we've sent out millions of Bibles around the world. We've sent out missionaries all over the world. The United States has a major role in Bible prophecy. But not only is this true about kingdoms and nations, secular nations, it's also true about religions. All your major religions that influence God's work, God's word, God's people are mentioned in Bible prophecy. Obviously, Judaism is there, right? But then you come on down, you have Christianity, and then you have the different branches of Christianity. You have Roman Catholicism, you have Protestantism, you have Islam, and some of the non-Christian religions, they're also mentioned in Bible prophecy. So prophecy is all-inclusive. It just takes the whole swipe of history and these major movements and how they impact God's people, God's word, God's work, and it's all mentioned there. Now, that's a good news and a bad news scenario, because, you know, there are some good things about us that God records in the Bible, but then he also doesn't cut the corners. He also reveals where we have the warts. For instance, the United States. Do you think it's a good country? How many of you think it's a great country? Okay, you feel it's good enough to live here. So, but not everybody believes it's a good country. And our history hasn't always been the most perfect, has it? You know, we didn't always treat the Indians well. We had slavery, and then after slavery was illegalized, we had desegregation. So we've got our sad parts of our history. Every nation does. And as the Bible records the positives about a nation, it also records the negatives. The same thing with churches. Notice here on the screen, Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus writes letters to the seven churches of the first century. He said, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So he talks about all the good things that this church in Ephesus had. But then he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from whence you have what? Fallen, and repent, and do the first works. So you see, Jesus, when he's dealing with churches or nations, he affirms us. He says, you know, you got these good things going for you, but you have some negative things going for you as well, and you need to get the victory over that. You need to repent of those things. Yeah, he deals with nations and churches in the same way he deals with us as individuals. He affirms us where we're doing well, but then he calls us up higher in the places we're not doing so well. And this is all because he loves us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 6, he says, "For whom the Lord loves, he what? Chastens." You see, he chastens us, he corrects us, just like a loving parent does their child, because they love them. And the Lord does that with churches and nations. Romans 5, verse 8 reads, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So we have to recognize, as we look at prophecy superpowers, the topic of this lesson, that we're going to cover different superpowers, not all in this one lesson, but we're going to cover them throughout Prophecies of Hope seminar, and we're going to find that God affirms the good, but he also points out the negative, and we have to recognize that this is all done in love, and that God is dealing with these systems that it represents, that are represented there in prophecy, and we need to accept his correction in love and accept his affirmation in love as well. So with that introduction, let's turn to the Bible in Daniel chapter 7. We're going to start in this study in Daniel chapter 7. We're going to work our way over to Revelation chapter 13. In Daniel 7 verse 1, we read a prophecy where Daniel has a vision. Our question is, what kind of symbols did the Lord show Daniel in vision? And Daniel says he was in a vision. He saw four great beasts come up from the sea. As he's sleeping there, he sees these four great beasts emerge from the ocean, and he goes through watching them as they come up one after another. And then after his dream, he sees an angel by him, and he asks the angel the meaning of all this. And that's our second question. What do these beasts then represent? And the angel tells him in Daniel 7, verse 15 through 17 and verse 23, he says, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth what? Kingdom." And so he says, these beasts represent kingdoms or kings, heads of kingdoms. And so as we've studied in previous lessons, beasts represent kingdoms. It's something that shouldn't be too strange to us or unfamiliar. We do the same thing today. Which beast do we use to represent the United States of America? The eagle. Did you know that there was some debate over which animal to use to represent the United States in our early days? Remember which animal Benjamin Franklin wanted us to use? It was a turkey. That's right. How would you like to be the nation of turkeys? You know, it's not as noble as the eagle, but he had all his reasons why we should be the nation of the turkeys. You can just see the presidential seal with a big turkey right there in the middle of it. How about our neighbors to the north, our industrious neighbors to the north? Which animal did they choose in Canada to represent themselves? The beaver. And how about across the ocean in the United Kingdom? They've got the lion, the royal lion there. So God had his own animals that he used to represent the nations of Bible prophecy in ancient days. What other prophecy also outlines the four kingdoms from the time of Babylon? So Daniel has this vision in Daniel 7. The angel tells him these four beasts represent four kingdoms. And I'm sure Daniel's thinking, where have I seen this before? What other nation in Daniel represented four, what other prophecy, I should say, had four kingdoms outlined in it? Remember Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 to 33. King Nebuchadnezzar saw an image. Help me with it. Head of what? Gold. Breast and arms of silver. Belly and thighs of brass. Legs of iron, and feet of iron and clay. And then what was the next thing to happen in that vision? A rock came hurtling down through the sky, and it smote the image on its feet and ground the image to powder, and the wind blew it all away, and then the rock grew and grew and filled the whole earth. And so you have these two prophecies now, Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, both covering four kingdoms. Now, this is a principle of interpreting the prophecies. We call it the repeat and enlarge principle. God is a good teacher, and he doesn't give us all the information we need just in one little chapter. He spreads it out over time. And let me illustrate this way. When a child goes to school, maybe in kindergarten or first grade, maybe the first thing they learn is their numbers. They learn how to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 7. Yeah, I did learn that. 7, 8, 9, 10. So they learn how to count. All right, then the teacher teaches them how to add simple numbers. 1 and 1 equals, did you go to school? 1 and 1 equals 2. 2 plus 2 equals?
4.
Right? 4 plus 4 equals? 8. We'll stop there. It's getting beyond me. But then the child goes to the next grade, the next year, and what does the teacher start with the very first part of the year? They review what the child learned the year before, right? They go back through the numbers again, they go back through the simple math, and now they might start adding double digits, you know, 32 plus 32. They might start some simple subtraction, they might start some division. But every year you build on what you learned the year before. You repeat and review, and then you enlarge upon it. And that's how all learning takes place. That's the process. That's exactly what God does in Bible prophecy. He gives us the master key to unlock all Bible prophecies in Daniel 2, a very simple, concise outline of prophecy. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, divided nations, second coming. And then the other prophecies of Daniel and Revelation build off of that by repeating it and then enlarging, giving us more detail, more information. And I want to show you how that's demonstrated here in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, how they compare together. Let's go back there to Daniel 7 and let's review this. Daniel 7 verse 4 says, "The first beast that Daniel saw was like a lion and he had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off," he said. So the first beast is what? A lion. That's right. And he says, "It was lifted up from the earth and made stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it." Now, this lion image, Daniel's already been told that these four beasts represent four kingdoms. This lion image is not unfamiliar to Daniel, because Daniel lived in the city of Babylon, and every day when he went to work, he walked down what was known as the processional thoroughfare. It was the main highway leading up to the king's palace. This is a representation of the Ishtar gates, the main gates leading into Babylon. And as you walked up the processional thoroughfare, what a person would see were these tiles. These are actual tiles from the ancient city of Babylon. You can find them today in Istanbul in a museum there. I actually took these pictures myself. And the lions have something on them. Do you see what he has? He has what? Wings. He has wings. And so as they walked along up that processional thoroughfare, on either side, you had these tiles of winged lions that Nebuchadnezzar put there to represent his kingdom, the royal kingdom that had a reach everywhere you go. And so immediately, Daniel knew who the winged lion was. The winged lion represents Babylon. And you see the comparison here with Daniel chapter 2. Gold is the king of the metals. What is the lion to the beast? The king of the beast. And then God used gold to represent Babylon for a purpose, because Babylon was known as the golden kingdom. And God used the lion to represent Babylon because Babylon was known as the winged lion kingdom. Now notice the second beast to come up in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says, "And suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh." Now, taking this repeat and enlarge principle, what was the kingdom in Daniel 2 that followed the head of gold? Which kingdom? The silver kingdom represents who? Medo-Persia. And here we have the bear that represents Medo-Persia. Let me tell you why this represents and how it represents Medo-Persia. The bear is raised up on one side. One side's higher than the other. You see, the Medes and the Persians were two kingdoms that joined their forces together to overcome Babylon and the other surrounding nations. And as they joined their forces together, they conquered 3 entities. They conquered Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia, symbolized there by the 3 ribs, the rib dinner that the bear had. Babylon, Egypt, and Lydia. And then being raised up one side higher than the other represents that later on in its joint attack on these surrounding nations, the Persians would actually gain the dominant role. They would be the stronger empire, and the Medes would actually fade off the scene. And today, we talk a lot about the Persian Empire because they became the stronger empire. Now, notice the next kingdom to arise there in Daniel 7. "After this, I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. And this parallels with the belly and thighs of brass in Daniel chapter 2 and represents Greece that ruled from 331 to 168 BC. Again, a fitting symbol for Greece. You know, the belly and thighs of brass represented the Greek armies that went and conquered wearing bronze breastplates. But the leopard beast also gives us some added detail and information about this Greek empire. And remember, all these prophecies were given before these nations actually existed and did their work, with the exception of Babylon, that is. But Greece started with a young man, 22 years of age, Alexander the Great. His father Philip died, he received the kingdom, and he began marching across the world, and he conquered more territory in less amount of time than anybody had up to that day or even since. And he did it with simple implements of war, horse and buggy or chariot. I don't even know if he had chariots, but I assume he did. But he did it on foot with foot soldiers and cavalry soldiers. And he conquered more territory in 10 short years. And that speed, that rapidity with which he conquered is represented here by a leopard, a very fast creature. And then you put four wings on his back, he is supercharged, isn't he? He is exceedingly fast. Now what about those four heads on that beast? It represents the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom. You see, Alexander the Great died at 32 years of age, very suddenly and unexpectedly. In fact, in the ancient city of Babylon, he had stopped on his trip back from the east in Babylon, and he purposed to rebuild Babylon. Unfortunately for him, God had said Babylon would never be rebuilt. And one night they say, you know, there's some debate on how he died. They believe it was because he had malaria, and then he had a big drunken banquet, and the alcohol combined with his malaria, they believe, put him in a coma, and he died. And he only had one young son who was not really fit to rule the kingdom, and so the kingdom ultimately went to his four generals, represented here by the four heads on the leopard-like beast. And these four generals, we have their names on the screen here, Cassander, Lysimachus, Ptolemy, and Seleucus divided the kingdom up among themselves, represented here by the four heads. Let's look at the next beast that's mentioned here in Daniel 7, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had what? 10 horns. Now remember, Daniel chapter 2. After the belly and thighs of brass, we have the legs of iron. And who did those legs represent? Rome. And then after Rome, we had the feet with how many toes? 10 toes. Did you count those toes on that image? 10 toes. On this beast, how many horns do you have? 10 horns. And this beast represents the Roman Empire that ruled from 168 BC to 476 AD. And the prophet actually describes it as having no parallel in the natural animal kingdom. It's a dreadful, terrible beast. And Rome was just that type of kingdom. They would go in and just wipe out entire cities of people, hundreds and thousands of people. In fact, when they attacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived to witness this event, the Romans the Jews in Jerusalem would come out of the city because they had no food in there and they were resorting to cannibalism. As some of the Jews came out and tried to escape, the Romans would capture them and crucify them outside the city. Josephus, who witnessed this, said the crosses were planted so thick around Jerusalem, you could barely walk between them. And then when they went into the city, they slaughtered people and they burnt the temple and the sanctuary down. The Romans were definitely a dreadful, terrible creature that struck fear to anybody that was going to be attacked by them. What about those 10 horns on the head of that beast? Daniel 7, verse 24 tells us what they represent. The 10 horns out of this kingdom, say it with me, are 10 kings that shall arise. Paralleling there with Daniel 2, the 10 toes, it represents the divided kingdom. 476 AD, Rome was divided into the 10 nations of Western Europe. We talked about this in a previous study. So what we see here is that Daniel 2 unlocks Daniel 7, but Daniel 7 gives us enlargements, extra detail as to what was going to happen with each of these countries. But there's more. And our next question brings that to light. What additional information do we find in Daniel 7 that is not in chapter 2? Reading there in Daniel 7, verse 8, "And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them. The court was seated, and the books were open." So two additional points of detail are given to us in Daniel 7 that we didn't see in Daniel 2. We have a little horn that comes up, another nation that comes up, and then we have the court seated, the judgment, and then as you read there in Daniel 7, and then you have the kingdom given to the saints. God's kingdom then is set up. So in Daniel chapter 2, all you had was the feet of iron and clay. The rock smites it on its feet. And that was kind of the end of it. But when we get to Daniel 7, God starts filling in the details. And he says, before that rock kingdom strikes the image on its feet, there's also going to be another significant kingdom. We call it the little horn. And the judgment will be seated. You see, in Daniel chapter 2, we didn't see an 11th toe, did we? We didn't see a bunion or a corn. There was the 10 toes on that image. And we didn't see the judgment, but now God adds it in. So I want you to remember that. It's a significant point. Two additional details given to us in Daniel 7. What are they again? The little horn and the judgment. That's correct. Now here's what we're doing with this Bible prophecy. We're doing what we've talked about each lesson. We're just going through it, asking ourselves, what does it say? Can you say that together with me? What does it say? And what are we going to work to? What does it mean? But we first start with, what does it say? And a lot of people like to skip over that, and they like to jump right into what does it mean. But if you'll systematically just go through the prophecy and outline, write down, here's what it says. Four beasts are nations. And you work through it, then it gets very easy to understand what does it mean. Now here's Daniel. I mentioned this earlier. Here's Daniel. He has this dream, and he comes to the angel, and he says in Daniel 7:16, "I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the what? The truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the what?" Help me out. "The interpretation of the things." So you see, we're going to get the Bible interpretation of these things. And we've already kind of launched into that because it was the angel that said these four beasts are four kingdoms. It's the angel that said those 10 horns are 10 nations. So what we have here, what we're covering, is the truthful interpretation. It's not my interpretation. It's not your interpretation. It's not somebody else's interpretation. It is whose interpretation? God's interpretation, right there, straight from the scripture. Now notice what Daniel actually zeroes in on. He says that he wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful. Now, here's the reason I think he zeroed in on this. I think Daniel immediately recognized four nations compared with Daniel chapter 2. He put it together. But then he zeroes right in because he had the starting point. He had the line with the wings. He saw that every day. Every day he walked through the streets of Babylon, he saw that. I think he put it all together. But then he jumps right to that fourth beast. And he starts getting into those things that were additional details that he had not seen before. And so he goes to the angel and he says, "I want to know the truth about that fourth beast that was different from all the other beasts." And then he goes on, he says, "With its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured, broke in pieces, and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head, I want to know about that. And the other horn, which came up, before which 3 fell. Namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows." So Daniel just focuses on that fourth beast, the 10 horns, and especially that little horn that grows out of that fourth beast. And that little horn is very significant in Bible prophecy. It has a very significant role down through the centuries. It has a major influence on God's people, God's work, God's word. And it will have a major influence in last day prophecy. And so what happens in this prophecy in Daniel 7 is that the angel spends most of his time explaining the little horn. Let's delve into that right now. And if you've got your pen and pencil out, you want to just keep working through this. Let's list the 10 identifying points of the little horn kingdom. Daniel 7, verse 23. As we already mentioned, the angel said, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. That other that rises after them is the little horn. And so notice the little horn arises out of the fourth beast. And that was the kingdom of what? Rome. The next point here is Daniel 7, verse 8. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among what? Among them. What's the them it's referring to? The other 10 horns. Because you had the fourth beast, you had the 10 horns, and then Daniel said he saw a little horn arising up among the 10. And so our second point here is he comes up among the 10 horns among the nations of Europe. So he comes out of Rome, comes after Rome has fallen. We'll put that up on the screen in just a moment. But he comes up among the nations of Europe. Our next point is in Daniel 7, verse 8, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, and he shall subdue three kings, is how the angel interpreted that. So he uproots three kingdoms. Our fourth point we find in Daniel chapter 7, and another shall rise what? After them. So a little horn arises after the ten. Rome fell in 476 AD. That's when the barbarians officially overthrew Rome. And so you have the 10 horns there in 476 AD. The little horn comes up after them, and he comes up among them. So he has to come up after 476 AD. Daniel 7:24 also tells us he shall be different from the first ones. He's going to be different than the other horns, the other nations of Europe. And so we put that as our fifth point. He's different from the other nations of Europe. The same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. And the angel interprets that, he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. So our sixth point there is he makes war with the saints. And then the seventh one, in Daniel 7, verse 8, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. So we're going to put that up on the screen. He has the eyes and mouth of a man. Our eighth point is he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, Daniel 7, verse 25. So we put that up, speaks pompous, or as the old King James says, great words against God. The ninth here is in Daniel 7, 25. He shall intend or think to change what? Times and laws. And so we put that up on the screen. He thinks to change the times and laws of God. And then lastly, then the saint shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. He reigns for a 3.5 prophetic year period. By the way, if you didn't catch this in our last lesson, remember we said that Nebuchadnezzar was going to eat grass like an oxen for 7 times. A time in the old language was a year. And so 7 years King Nebuchadnezzar ate grass like an oxen. And here you have a time, that's 1 year, times 2 years, so that's a total of 3, and then a dividing of a time, or a half a time, is 3.5 years. And if you have a newer translation, it just cuts to the chase. It makes it real easy. It says, for 3.5 years, this power would reign. So there we have our 10 points in Daniel chapter 7, just taking it bit by bit through that prophecy, outlining it there. But before we go into looking for the historical fulfillment, let's go in our Bibles over to Revelation 13. You might want to turn there as we read the question. How do the prophecies of Daniel 7 and Revelation 13 compare? How do they compare? Notice here in Revelation 13, verse 1, John now has the vision. He's standing on the seashore, and he sees the beast. In Daniel 7, it's Daniel standing on the seashore, having the vision, watching the beast come up out of the sea. This time in Revelation, it's John, and John says, I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. He describes this beast. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his authority. Now I want you to watch this with me. Help me think through this. In Daniel 7, we saw 4 beasts. In Revelation 13, we see 4 beasts all amalgamated, combined into one, right? We've got the lion's mouth, we have the leopard's body, we have the bear feet, and we have the dragon, or this mythological, nondescript beast who gives him his power and authority. Count the heads on the beast in Revelation 13. How many heads did John say he saw on it? 7 heads. How many horns? 10 horns. Count the number of heads in Daniel 7. The lion had a head, The bear had a head. How many heads on the leopard? Four. So we got a total of six heads now. And then the dreadful, terrible beast had a head. So you have seven heads there. How many horns in Daniel 7 do we have, not counting the little horn? You have 10 horns. And so you've got the same animals here, same number of heads, same number of horns. Now let me show you why we omitted the little horn. It brings us to our next question. How did the little horn of Daniel 7 and the beast of Revelation 13 predict the same kingdom? Read this with me, Revelation 13, verse 5. This beast in Revelation 13 was given a mouth speaking what? Great things. Great things. How about that little horn back in Daniel 7? What did his mouth speak? Great things against the Most High. Here in Revelation 13, this beast is given authority to continue for how many months? 42 months. How long did the little horn in Daniel 7 reign for? 3.5 years. How many months are in 3.5 years? 42 months. So they speak the same way. They reign the same amount of time. The beast in Revelation 13 is granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. The little horn in Daniel 7 made war with the saints and did what? Prevailed against them. And so the little horn and the beast in Revelation 13 do the same work. They are the same entity. They might ask, why didn't God just represent it as a little horn there? Well, he gives us clues. You see, Daniel unlocks Revelation. And this is where a lot of people get off in their study of Revelation, is they just study Revelation, but without the master key that you find in Daniel. And as you're reading Revelation, and if you have a marginal reference Bible, you'll notice there by Revelation 13, it will take you back to Daniel 7. And that's exactly what God intended when he used these familiar symbols in Revelation 13 of the leopard, the bear, the lion, and the dreadful, terrible beast. Because he wanted the reader to read that and say, I've seen that before, back in Daniel 7. Go back there, combine the two, look at them, compare them, and see that they are one in the same power, the little horn. Now what we want to do in this part of our study is we want to break down some and explain more clearly some of these 10 identifying clues to who the beast is and who the little horn is. Let's first focus on the time period, that 42 months, that 3.5 years. What does the 3.5 years or 42 months symbolize? In Bible prophecy, there's a rule that you need to remember. It's called the day for the year principle. You read about it in Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. There God told Ezekiel, I have laid on you a day for each year. You also read about it in Numbers 14, verse 34. 40 days for each day you shall bear your guilt, 1 year, namely 40 years. And so in Bible prophecy, when all of the context is symbolic, you wouldn't do this in other places that aren't prophetic, but when it's in Bible prophecy and the context is symbolic, a day equals a year. Because, you know, prophecy is like a map. It's like when you pull out your map and you're going to go on a trip. Everything is kind of shrunk down into symbolic form. And on a map, 1 inch always equals a certain number of miles. And the same thing with the time prophecies here. A certain amount of time represents real time. 1 day equals 1 literal year. We do this in Daniel 9. We do this in other places in the prophecies. And we'll be studying Daniel chapter 9 here coming up in two lessons from now. And there it's very clearly, again, a day for a year. And you have the 490 years of the 70-week prophecy. You want to stay by for that. It's a very important prophecy. But look here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. And notice how God compares the months to the days. And he breaks it down for us. It says here, they should feed her there 1,260 days, the woman who's running from the dragon. And then later on, verse 14 of Revelation 12, it says, where she is nourished for a time, times, and what? Half a time. The very same phrase we read about in Daniel chapter 7 regarding the little horn. And the little horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And here you have that same picture here in Revelation chapter 12. So the 3.5 years equals how many days, class? 1,260 days. Let me show you how this all works out. A time, remember, is 1 year. In the Bible, a year is 360 days. Jewish calendars made up the extra days by throwing in an extra month periodically. And so they use the 360-day year. 2 years is 720 days. A half a year is 180 days. It equals 1,260 days. And that's why in Revelation 12, it could say 1,260 days is the same as a time, times, and a dividing a time. So what we're actually looking for is a 1,260-year period that the little horn or the beast would rule for. So what happens at the end of this 1,260 years? Revelation 13:3 tells us, "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed." So at the end of the 1,260 years, he loses his power, he receives a deadly wound, but then subsequently, his wound is healed, and he regains his world power. What additional insights do we find in Revelation chapter 13? We've already found some more information about the time period. What other additional insights do we find? In Revelation 13, verse 7, we read, "An authority was given him over..." What? What's the next word? "Every tribe, tongue, and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will do what? Worship him." Now, this is what makes this beast power different from the other nations of Europe. This power has worldwide influence. It's not just limited to its own geographical boundaries. It has worldwide influence. But it also is a religious geopolitical power, because it has worship that is given to it. And so that makes it different. Remember over in Daniel, it said the little horn would be different from the other nations of Europe. And that's how this nation is different. It has an extended influence over all the world, plus it is a religious geopolitical power. Now let me ask you a question. If you take all of these 10 points and you go to history, which world power best fulfills the Bible's 10 identifying points for the little horn and beast? Now, don't mention it right now. I want you to think about this for a moment. We've outlined the prophecy. We've looked at the Bible's interpretation, letting one scripture explain the other. Now we have to go to history. And that's exactly what we've been looking at here in Prophecies of Hope. These are the three keys to correct interpretation of prophecy. Read the prophecy, read the Bible's own interpretation, look to history for its fulfillment. And it may be even ongoing history. It's something that's actually in progress here. Now let me come back to the way what I first started with in our study in this lesson. I said that God covers all the major political and religious powers. And that's what God does in these prophecies. But as he mentions these in prophecy, he's dealing with the systems they represent. And it doesn't necessarily mean that he's dealing with the individuals. For instance, if God were to talk about the United States, which he does in Bible prophecy, but if he were to talk about some of the bad things we've done in our nation, just because in the past in our nation we killed Indians and cheated them out of their land, or we treated slaves poorly, it doesn't mean that you as an individual are guilty for those sins of our fathers, right? Because you live in an era where you're trying to do better than that. And the same thing with the religious systems that God covers. You know, he deals with the systems and their history, and it doesn't mean that the individual people of that faith or of that nation, as we said, bear the sins or responsibility, because it's the systems that God is talking about. Now, with that little qualifier, let's look at these 10 identifying points, and let's see where they are best fulfilled by which system. And I'd like to suggest to you that it's fulfilled by the medieval Roman church kingdom. It happened many years ago. After the disciples died off, the powers in the church kind of shifted around, and the medieval Roman church rose to world influence and world power. And from the time that the first bishop in Rome became the first pope, that church has been one of the most influential churches in all of history. And if you're a Roman Catholic, you should be proud of that heritage, that your church has been around that long, outlasting all of the Protestant churches for sure, and the evangelical churches. And so it has a very rich and long history, and has done some very good things throughout time. But as all churches, if we were studying a prophecy tonight about Protestantism, of course there are things we said that aren't so good either. We get the good and the bad with all of us because we're human beings. But that's not the point of the prophecy. What the point is here is that the prophecy is saying, who are the major powers that influence who? God's word, God's work, and God's people. And certainly the medieval Roman church applies here. Let's look at the 10 points and let's see how they are fulfilled in this church, medieval Roman church. The first point we had was it arises out of the fourth kingdom of Rome. And indeed, the medieval Roman church came out of Rome itself. Historians tell us this, that to the succession of the Caesars came the succession of the Pontiffs in Rome. When Constantine left Rome, he gave his seat to the Pontiff. You see, Constantine was the last Caesar to live in the old city of Rome. He actually moved his capital from Rome over to what we call Istanbul today. And he renamed that city Constantinople. When he left Rome, he had already become a Christian. He had already converted to Christianity. He left the bishop of Rome, or the pope, in control of the city of Rome. And this is what helped the papacy then to become a very important figure in the world's history. Reading from another historian, Abbott's Roman History, he says, the transfer of the emperor's residence to Constantinople was a sad blow to the prestige of Rome, and at the time, one might have predicted her speedy decline. But the development and the growing authority of the Bishop of Rome, or the Pope, gave her a new lease on life and made her again the capital, this time the religious capital of the civilized world. And so that was very significant when Constantine left the bishop in charge of Rome, and it fulfilled this prophecy that it would come up out of the fourth beast, out of Rome. The next point was it comes up among the ten horns. The Roman church came up in Europe, and it officially formalized into what we understand as the medieval Roman church after Rome fell, and as power was divided among those ten nations, it eventually transferred and shifted that power to the Roman papacy. It uprooted three kingdoms as it came to power, the Aeruli, the Vandals, and the Ostrogoths. And as you look at the map here on the screen, you'll see where the Ostrogoths, Aeruli, and Vandals were located. These three nations held different religious beliefs than the Pope did at Rome. In fact, the Pope was right on what he believed. Those three nations were called Arian nations. They believed that Jesus was a created being. The Pope said, no, Jesus is God. But the Pope could not really reign or rule and influence the other nations while he was sitting smack dab in the middle of these Arian nations. And over a period of time, the Vandals, Aeruli, and the Ostrogoths were overthrown. And when they were removed from the scene, then the bishop at Rome, who was evolving into the Pope, then had power over Europe. And the European kings began converting to the medieval Roman church. Notice what the historians say about this. In the very beginning of the year 538, Belisarius put an end to the empire of the Goths, that's the Ostrogoths, at Rome, leaving no power therein but the bishop of that metropolis. So the Ostrogoths were the last ones to be uprooted, and when they were done away with, then the only power left in Rome to rule and reign was the bishop of Rome. Our next identifying point here is he comes to power after AD 46, and indeed, that's when he gained his power over Europe in AD 538, is after Rome fell, after the Ostrogoths are ousted. History of the Christian Church, Volume 3 reads, Vigilius ascended the papal chair in 538 AD under the military protection of Belisarius. He's different, is our next point, from the other nations, and that fulfillment is the medieval Roman Church is both a religious and political kingdom found in every country. Now, how many of you knew that? How many of you knew that the Vatican is more than just a church? It's unique among all other faiths. Vatican City is an independent state with its own laws, military, stamps, and ambassadors to most nations. How many of you have visited the Vatican? Have you visited the Vatican? It's unique, isn't it? It's its own nation. The United States has an ambassador to the Vatican. And all these nations send ambassadors to the Vatican. It is the only church that also is a political nation, a sovereign nation, all on its own. And that's what makes it different from the other nations of Europe. Our next point here is he makes war with the saints. And here we start getting into some of this stuff where God says, you know, here are the points where you made mistakes. The fulfillment is the medieval church did make war with millions of faithful Bible-believing Christians. How many of you know what EWTN is? Eternal Word Television Network. It's a Catholic television channel. You can watch it here in this city. You can go to their website in their question and answer section. And here you'll read this about that period where the medieval church persecuted fellow Christians. The world of medieval Catholic Europe operated under a set of much different circumstances. They did what they felt was right in the eyes of God. They were not sinners and did not necessarily use poor judgment. If you think that the Inquisition was evil or misguided, just consider the state of those countries today where the Inquisitions were the most active. Spain, Portugal, and Italy, nearly everyone in those countries is Catholic. Now, if you actually read the whole article here that was published by somebody who was writing in, if you actually read it, this person is actually justifying the Inquisition. Now, you know, historians debate how many people were killed during the Dark Ages when the church was persecuting fellow Christians who disagreed with its teachings. Some historians estimate up to 50 million. Others are much more conservative, and they're into the tens and, you know, like 60,000. But somewhere between there, and it's the more reliable historians are up in the millions, many people died at the hands of the medieval church. Now, I hasten to say, in defense of the medieval Roman church, Protestants also killed fellow Christians. You know, as human beings, we just have that problem, don't we? You know, if you don't agree with me, I'm going to get rid of you. And that's the way they handled things back then. It's not the way to handle things today. Would you say amen to that? But here it is in our history. But you know what was interesting to me as I read this on the EWTN website, this person outlining all this history, what was interesting to me is that they were justifying the Inquisition. When people were hacked to death and killed just for their faith, they give a whole justification for it, and this is their last sentence here. They said, hey, it worked. Nearly everyone in those countries is Catholic. And then the doctor who was responding, and this is an official person who started a Roman Catholic university, he says, well stated, you see. And so it's the history. Now, not everybody justifies this in the Roman church today. You know, the Pope himself actually confessed a couple years ago, and he asked forgiveness for these injustices that the church did. So, you know, like I said, the Bible is talking about the systems, but different individuals in the church look at this in a different way. You know, some of them say it was wrong. You got this person justifying it along with this Dr. William Carroll. But when you look at it, all of us, whether we're Catholic or Protestant, I think we all recognize killing somebody else for their faith just as wrong, isn't it? Would you agree with me on that? And so we have this in our history, and we could, if we were studying one of the prophecies on Protestantism today, we could actually look at where Protestants actually did the same thing. You know, the Lutherans and the Calvinists, they killed fellow Christians who disagreed with them on doctrines like how you're baptized. Let's look at the next point. Eyes and mouth of man. Does the medieval Roman church have a leader who sees for it and speaks for it? Indeed it does. As a man at the head who sees and speaks for it in a very significant spiritual way. The next part of the prophecy said it would speak pompous words. And indeed, if you go back through the history of the church, you'll see that some popes got a little beyond themselves. Pope Leo XIII said, we hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. He said, you know, we are God on earth. And so some of them spoke pompous words. Some of the teachings about the priest, this comes from, in fact, a Catholic catechism from 1975. Does the priest merely pray that your sins will be forgiven? No, acting as God's instrument and ordained minister, he truly forgives the sins. Now, a lot of people, Catholics and Protestants, they don't totally buy into that because the Bible says in Luke 5:21, who can forgive sins but who? God alone, you see. And so some people look at the priest as just somebody to help them work through getting the forgiveness of their sins. But then you still have, historically in the church got beyond itself and made some claims for itself that were pompous and said, no, we're forgiving the sins. And it fulfills this part of the prophecy. What about this next point? He thinks to change the times and laws of God. Reading here from a Catholic book, Prompta Bibliotheca, the Pope is of so great authority and power that he's able to modify, declare, or interpret even divine laws. So he can take the laws of God, he can change them, he can adapt them, And if you're a Catholic and you lived through the 60s and the 70s, you recognize this. Remember on Fridays, couldn't eat what? Meat on Fridays, you eat fish on Fridays, and then that was all changed, and now you can eat whatever you want on Fridays. But there, you know, that's just a very mundane, simple example. But the church definitely has made laws, and it's part of the privileges of the popes to do that, make laws and change laws. And you look through their history, and they have made many of them. What is the next point here? The prophecy says he would reign for 3.5 prophetic years. We've already seen that. It's a 1,260-year period. And the papacy ruled exactly for 1,260 years from 538 A.D. down to 1798. A very interesting part of the prophecy here, because the Ostrogoths, the last of the Arian kingdoms to oppose the Roman church, were overthrown in the year 538. If you count down 1,260 years, it brings you to 1798. In that year, Napoleon's general, Berthier, broke the Roman church's political power in 1798. Notice what the historians say from the Encyclopedia Americana. In 1798, Berthier made his entrance into Rome, abolished the papal government, and established a secular one. From The Modern Papacy by Joseph Rickaby, page 1. Berthier entered Rome on the 10th of February, 1798, and proclaimed a republic. Half Europe thought Napoleon's veto would be obeyed, and that with the Pope, the papacy was what? Dead. And what did the prophecy would predict happen to the church? A deadly wound. And many thought this was going to be the end of the Vatican and of the papacy as a geopolitical power. And it looked like that. It started waning. This pope, actually in 1798, was taken back to Valence, France, where he died in captivity. A couple years later, they installed a new pope, but he never had the same power. In fact, in the 1850s, Italy itself confiscated papal lands and took away from it its sovereign right to rule as an independent nation. And for decades, the pope actually wouldn't even leave the Vatican. He said, I'm a prisoner in the Vatican. It wasn't until 1929, when the Lateran Treaty was signed between Italy and the Vatican, that that wound was healed between those two nations. And it began healing the wound with the world, with the church. In fact, I was looking at this the other day online. You can go back and you can read the newspapers from the church, as well as secular newspapers. They actually describe this signing of the Lateran Treaty in 1929 as the healing of the wound. You know, they don't go back to Revelation 13, but they say the wound has been healed, both in the church's papers and the secular journals. And so as you take these 10 identifying clues to who this little horn, who this beast is, and you go to history and you say, which one power fulfills best all of these 10 identifying points, you can only come up with one entity, and that is the medieval Roman church. And as I said earlier, that makes total sense. You go to the Catholic Encyclopedia online, and it says, no one who's interested in human history, past and present, can ignore the Catholic Church either as an institution, which has been the central figure in the civilized world for nearly 2,000 years, decisively affecting its destinies, religious, literary, scientific, social, and political, or as an existing power whose influence and activity extend to every part of the globe. You know, the church is so significant, it finds that place in Bible prophecy. Many great Christians of the Reformation and post-Reformation times shared this view of prophecy as we have looked at tonight. And they identified the Roman papacy as the little horn and the beast. Among adherents of this interpretation were the Waldenses, the Hussites, Wycliffe, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Tyndall, Latimer, and Ridley. They all interpret it the same way. So you have a great tradition here as you look at this. Now remember, God loves His church. Can you say that together with me? God loves His church. He loves the people in the churches. Even though this is talking about the systems, God loves His church. And God is very patient and long-suffering with His church. And so He is with the medieval Roman church. And that wound has been healing, and now we see the Roman church now has world power again and will have a significant role in the last days with God's people, God's work, and God's word. Let me ask you the last question. Are you thankful that Jesus' love led Him to both affirm and correct us? If you're thankful, let me see your hand tonight. God loves us, He affirms us, He corrects us, and we can learn from history no matter what faith we have. because we can learn from one another. And that's what we're doing here in Prophecies of Hope, isn't it? God bless you. Let's pray together as we close. Father in heaven, thank you for this study, that we can look at these prophecies and that we can see where our churches have operated across time. You tell us the good, you tell us where we've made mistakes, but you love us all the same. Thank you for that information. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.